The example I gave last week was Cyrus. Cyrus, as he set about to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, was assured by God, God said, I will go before you. Deuteronomy 9, we read something very similar. God speaking through Moses to the Israelites said this, understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goes before you. As a consuming fire, he shall destroy them and he shall bring them down before your face. So you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said unto you. When God says that he's going to go before his people, he's going to go before Cyrus, he's going to go before the Israelites, you might wonder about that theologically, because it sounds like God is speaking as if he were a mere man, as if he weren't already there. But that is an example of what we mean by God's peculiar presence. God, when he said, I will go before you, was promising to help them. He was promising to help Cyrus. He was promising to help the Israelites. In the case of the Israelites, he was promising to give them success in battle. Now, what does that teach us? Well, it teaches us a very basic truth, that God can be absolutely everywhere and yet not present to help us. So it may be that he doesn't go before us. Says to Cyrus, I'll go before you, but he doesn't say so to somebody else. It may be that he doesn't give us favor. He doesn't give us help. And then where are we? Oh, we're sunk. Suppose we gathered at the church, a group of us, because what we want to do is we want to go out and we want to knock on doors and share the gospel. Well, when we go out into the streets and we begin knocking on the doors, it may very well be true, it is true, that God is in every home, God is on every street because God is everywhere. But his absence in that other sense, in the sense of going before us, would mean what? No conversions. No fruit. Without him, knocking on doors becomes an exercise in futility. And we might as well not do it. The same is true of anything that we do. But I would suggest that we are actually quite prone to forget this. We need the reminder that there is a difference, that we may rejoice on one hand in the knowledge that God is absolutely everywhere, but without his presence to help us, if God's not going before us, our plans will come to nothing. I mention this not as a point of mere curiosity, but because it's one of the most common mistakes that Christians make. They simply take for granted God's help. The thought, I think, in many cases, is that because they are doing something kingdom-related, and because God is everywhere, and because God is all-powerful, that so long as they do their part, that God will then take care of the rest. They don't mean to be presumptuous, but that's what it is. I don't know if we even think in these terms. When was the last time as we prayed, when we gathered together at the church to do anything, that we prayed that God would go before us? You know, it's one thing for us to labor for the kingdom, and there are many, many ways for us to do that. It's one thing for us to gather here for worship, and God's immensity means that in one sense, he is here. The question is he going before us? Is he giving us favor in the eyes of the world so that Tilsonburg notices that we're here? As we sow and as we water, we have sowers and we have waterers, is God causing a crop to grow up and thrive or not? Because it's all very well for us to plant something in the ground and pour all kinds of water on it, but if God doesn't cause it to grow, well, what good is that? So that's the first. But then second, there is God's peculiar presence in the gospel offer. I read in Isaiah 55 where God says, call ye upon him while he is near. Sometimes people hear the gospel preached and they aren't sure that it's for them. And the reason they aren't sure is because they don't know if they are among God's elect. And they're hoping that one of these days God will save them. And so they put themselves in the church. And they hope, but they don't know because, well, that's up to God. And yet that creates a kind of standoff. They're waiting for God to do something, and God has said to them, believe and repent. And they're saying to themselves, well, I can't do that. I can't believe. I can't repent. And so they're waiting. And they're expecting that if they are elect, that God is going to give them the faith and the repentance that they need to do what God has told them that they need to do. And so you have the gospel being preached and preached and preached, and they're not accepting it. They're not believing. They're not repenting because they say, well, I can't. Here's what I want you to consider. If that happens to be your struggle, consider the fact that God, who is absolutely everywhere, actually draws near to you every single time the gospel is preached to you. Now, because of his immensity, he's always near you. But he now, in the preaching, is manifesting himself to you, and he's actually drawing near to you. And he says, God says, when I do that, then call on my name. Now, I know that there can be confusion on this point, but consider first of all that God says the gospel is to be preached to everyone. Everyone without exception. Nowhere are we told to preach the gospel to the elect. We can't do that because, of course, we don't know who they are anyway. But did you also know that the gospel is a command and it's an offer? So God has told us, think about that. God has told us to make this offer, to bring this command to everybody without exception. And in addition to that, every single time that gospel is offered, God is drawing near to you. He's not drawing near to everyone. He's drawing near to you, and his charge to you when he does so is call upon me. Call upon him while he is near. Well, you listen to these wise words from an old Puritan. He asked, what is it you find makes believing difficult? It's a good question, isn't it? What is it you find difficult about believing? Is it unwillingness to be justified and saved? Well, he said, I expect the answer is no. No one is going to say, I don't want to be justified and saved. Well, then, is it a distrust of the truth of the gospel record? You'd never say you distrust the truth of it. I've never met anybody in a Reformed church who would say, I don't believe the truth of it. That's not the problem. Is it a doubt of Christ's ability or goodwill to save? Well, that would be to contradict the testimony of the gospel itself. Which brings us to the key question. Is it because you doubt of an interest in Christ and his redemption? In other words, is it because you doubt that this is for you? And that's precisely what it is, isn't it? Well, listen to the way the Puritan answered that problem. He said, believing on Christ makes up the interest in him. Suppose somebody came and they had a gift of many hundreds of dollars in their hand, and they said, would you like it? Well, you believe that there's money there. I would like it very much. But I don't know if I'm allowed. I don't know if I can. And I say, well, I just offered it to you. Well, I don't know if it's for me. Well, if you take the thing, if you take the money in your hand, well, then it's yours, isn't it? Here's the gospel, which is being preached. God is saying every time it's preached, I'm drawing near to you. And when I draw near to you, I want you to call, then call upon me. And in doing so, believing on Christ makes up the interest in him. I believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation. I believe in the inability of sinful men and women, and because I believe that, I know that the solution is to call on the one who can save, particularly when he is near. That since, as you and I would admit, we can't do anything, the solution is to rest on the one who can. But I would urge you, whatever you do, don't go on ignoring God when he draws near to you. He says he will not be mocked. If he draws near to you in the preaching of the gospel, don't put him off. There's a reason God says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, that's the second. There's a third, and that is his peculiar presence in the gathering of God's people for worship and sacraments. Actually, recently we looked at the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, where we read the words of the bride. She asks a question. She asks, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? And the groom answered the bride, and he said this, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. So the bride wants to know, where is the shepherd and where does he feed his flock? And the shepherd answers, the groom answers, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. Now the consensus among the commentators, at least the older commentators, is that Jesus is referring to the church. That is where he feeds his sheep. In Revelation, we read that Jesus walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. In Matthew, Jesus says, where two or more are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So, again, thinking about this in terms of the immensity of God, we can say that there is no part of Tillsonburg where God is not present. But there's a peculiar sense in which God is present here. Actually, he is here in a way that he is not in other parts of Tillsonburg. What is it that makes the difference? Well, over the years, I have had prayer meetings with people who lived in other parts of the world over the phone. I'm just using this as an example. And we could do that. The reason we could pray together over the phone is because of God's immensity. But it was never the same as gathering in the same place. We never thought it was. Now, technology has made us think differently. I don't know that we should say it's made us think differently. We've begun to think differently. And that was brought home, I think, to many of us in recent months as conversations were had all over Canada and the U.S. about live streaming. A congregation, there is a reason elders have ordinarily expected members to be physically present. What's that reason? Well, here they could participate in the Lord's Supper. They could eat the same loaf. They could drink of the same cup. They could participate in baptism. They could do something more than hear a sermon. They could actually participate in the sermon. But all of this was understood because Jesus said, where two or more are gathered in my name, I'm there in the midst. Do you notice that promise is not made indiscriminately? So yes, you can have private access to God in a prison cell, if ever you find yourself in a prison cell. Yes, you can draw near to God in a prayer closet. Yes, you may benefit from listening to audio sermons, but there's something more when God's people gather together in obedience to his call. God is there. He is here in a way that he isn't otherwise. That's actually why David longed for the tabernacle. David did not long for the tabernacle because he liked the way that it looked. He had a particular attraction to the building, to this particular location. David was a born-again man, a man who knew the Lord, a man who had a secret life of prayer. He had fellowship with God. He enjoyed fellowship with God. Yet he longed for the tabernacle for a specific reason, because it was there that he had seen the glory of God. Let me think for a moment about the passage in Hebrews 6, which is so troubling to readers. Let me read just briefly part of that passage, Hebrews 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Now, what is God saying? Here are people who have never been born again, but here's what has happened to them. They have been enlightened. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. They have been made, in some sense, partakers of the Holy Ghost. They've tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Now, where did that happen? It happened in the church. They didn't just hear sermons. When they were gathered with the people of God, they tasted of the heavenly gift. They were partakers of the Holy Ghost. A congregation, gathered here this morning, we can say something we cannot say over the phone or over the internet. That Jesus Christ is here in the midst of his people. He is here in a way he isn't in so many places. Though God is omnipresent, and the fact is, he walks among the candlesticks. And he says, there. Not there, and there, and there, and there, and there, in every old place, but there, in that place, when my people gather together in my name, in obedience to the call to worship, there I am in the midst of them. So do you see how critical this is? You see how important it is to be here whenever you have the opportunity to be here? And Christians, do you see why in some countries there is an underground church movement? Why Christians would risk jail and death to gather for worship when they could worship God at home? Why would they do that? Well, because it's here he feeds his flock. Here that they can say, as the psalmist said, I saw his glory in the sanctuary. It's here that they are made partakers of the Holy Ghost and the powers of the world to come. Well, that's number three, and there's a fourth. What the Bible teaches about the manifest presence of God highlights something deficient and needed that we often overlook. So we read in the Bible of God's departure from the temple, but we read as well of his glory descending upon the temple. We saw how that it got to be so that the priests could not go in. God may turn his face away, and on the other hand, he may cause his face to shine upon us. So we've been speaking about the manifest presence of God, and we've been recognizing that there's a peculiar sense in which God is present when he goes before his people and he helps them. And there's a peculiar sense in which God is present when the people of God gather together to worship. And a peculiar sense in which God is present when the gospel is preached. But there's something more than that. And you've heard me speak often about revival. Well, what is revival? Well, revival is God rending the heavens. And you remember what we read in Isaiah? Rending the heavens and what? Coming down. This is the same God who is everywhere. And yet Isaiah says, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and come down. So God may be everywhere. He is in heaven and he is in hell. And he is in this place as he is in some desert in Africa. But there's nothing like when God rends the heavens and comes down and reveals himself to his people. But there's a darker side to this. God can also withdraw. He can remove himself so that people are gathered in his name, but there's no manifest presence of God. There's no power. There's no glory. And when that happens, the name on the church may be faith, it may be hope, it may be grace, it may be whatever, but God sees Ichabod. Richard Owen Roberts said, many in the church seem not yet to have noticed God's absence from the church and from the land. It's an incredibly scary statement, coming as it does from a man who's given his life to the study of God's work in revival. Now, I recognize that it can be very hard to understand sometimes what people mean when they speak of the judgment of God. It doesn't sound right. It doesn't sound right, I think, to our ears because of the culture in which we live, because of what we have grown up hearing over the years. I think for many of us, as soon as we hear about the judgment of God, the first thought is, well, wait a second, what about the fact that we are justified by grace? Doesn't God love us? Doesn't he love you? Doesn't he love me? You know, we have experienced something very unusual, haven't we? We have lived through something that our parents and grandparents haven't lived through until now. We've seen what we've been told is a pandemic, a virus that has spread across the world and has really changed the way people live in every country in the world. And some have said, and I believe they're right, that this is God's judgment on the church. Because God's judgment always begins at the house of the Lord. But I am aware that many people find that hard to understand or make sense of. And you might legitimately ask, well, what exactly are you saying is wrong with the church? Well, why would God judge the church? I can understand the confusion because in many churches there are good things. Many churches are involved in acts of mercy and charity. They're doing things in the community to help the poor or otherwise needy. Many churches are sound in doctrine. I trust we would count ourselves among that group. Many churches are striving to preserve purity in worship. It matters to them how worship is conducted, what happens. So it may sound horribly unfair to speak as if God were angry or God were in some way sending judgments upon us. So, besides a pandemic, what's the evidence of God's judgment? How do we know? Well, congregation, the evidence is the withdrawal of his manifest presence from us. The loss of the power of godliness. Now, in the Bible, when God was in the midst of his people, when he was near, and his presence was manifest, the whole world knew it. They respected the people of God, they had a fear for the people of God, and they were afraid of the God of the people of God. But what happened in the Bible was when they backslid, and God's presence withheld, when God left the people, they became a byword, they became a laughingstock, and the people not only made fun of them, they made fun of their God. They blasphemed God on account of them. Now let me ask you a question. Does the world revere the God of Christianity? Do they revere and honor our God and fear him or laugh and blaspheme? Do they respect us or poke fun at us? Now, all of this is fine in theory, but again, how can we be sure that this is true of us, that God is actually, in some sense, in some way, withdrawn and left us? I mean, how do you know that I'm, in saying this, not simply being uncharitable? Well, I want to describe for you some of the marks of God's presence among his people. And as I do that, I simply want you to ask yourself, is this true of me? Is this true of my family? And is this true of this church? So let's not discuss the liberal churches. I'm not going to discuss the United Churches. We're not going to discuss other Protestant churches. We're going to discuss, let's think. Think about this congregation. Ask the question of this congregation. Ask it of yourself. So I'll name four. There are more. I just want to name four for the sake of time. Four marks of the presence of God. And we're simply going to ask as we go through them, is this true of me? Is this true of my family? Is this true of this church? Number one, a real, honest desire to pray. A real, honest desire to pray. So not just a recognition that prayer is important, because if I asked you to raise your hands, if you believe that prayer is important, I would expect all of your hands to be raised. I'm not asking that. Not just a commitment to prayer, because some of us who don't always desire to pray have the willpower to drag ourselves to the prayer meeting. But a desire to pray, a longing for Christ himself. Can God say of you as he watches you, behold, he prays. Behold, she prays. It's always been a mark of health and life, spiritually speaking. And God's presence is manifest in a people. When that happens, there isn't only forms and lists, but power in the praying. There's groans and tears. And then all the health needs, which are legitimate, become a distant second to the one preeminent concern of the prayer meeting, that they might have more of God and that he might be praised. Where God is absent in this sense, immense everywhere, but absent in this sense, you can have doctrinal prayers that are perfectly sound theologically, but there isn't much life. There isn't much more than the offering of lists. We need this, and we need this, and we need, and don't forget about so-and-so. And there isn't a desire to tarry. You know, the word tarry means to stay, to remain, to wait. There isn't a desire to tarry. People come when they have to come, and they leave when they can. But when God comes down, when he causes his face to shine, then the people of God become insatiably thirsty for God. They need him. They want him. They crave an audience with him. They believe that God answers prayer. They look to God to provide. They dare to do impossible things because our eyes are on the one who can do the impossible. And so prayer meetings are seen as an awesome privilege. Seems to me that a person who loves football will not turn down tickets to a football game. And a person who loves God, given the opportunity, will not turn down the opportunity to pray. I heard this story this week of a man who complained to the minister that he could find no biblical basis, no ground in the scripture for requiring that people would come twice on the Sabbath for worship. The minister apparently responded by saying something like this: well, yes, I concede that. And I will see you then on tomorrow, and Tuesday, and Wednesday, and every day. Because the pattern we find in the book of Acts is that they met daily. How does that sound? Congregation, we're trying to answer the question, is there something wrong? Is there something wrong in my life? Is there something wrong in your life? Is there something wrong in the life of this church? How does that sound? See, one of the ways you tell the difference between a church where God is among them and a church where God has withdrawn, when God has withdrawn, people want to know what they have to do. They do that, and then they're done. When God is among them, there's a thirst. There's a thirst. You don't even have to tell them what to do. And so you find most of the congregation at the midweek prayer meeting, for one reason and one reason only, they want to be there. You can't keep them from coming. Is that true of you? Is that true of your family? Is that true of this church? Second, briefly, a sincere desire for holiness. One of the ways you can tell when there's a sincere desire for holiness is when there is diversity, differences, rather than uniformity. Here's what happens, actually. Uniformity, when everyone does the same things, that's a mark of formalism. The reason for that is simply this. What everyone does is they find out when they join what's expected of me. They take a look around. They see, well, everybody's got a certain kind of hat, so I'll go and get one of those. And notice how they dress, so I'm going to dress like they dress. You find out what everyone does, and you do it. So you don't, once in a while, someone does something different, and everyone's staring because they're used to uniformity. Because it's the shell that matters. It's the outward things. Where holiness is seriously pursued, you're going to see differences. And the reason you're going to see differences is because people are genuinely searching the scriptures, trying to see what God wants them to do. And as they do so, they're throwing off weights that entangle them. And for some people, that weight might be television. And so they're done with television. You go into their home, you can't find a television. And the reason is they've decided that's a weight that hinders their walk with God. And they're done with it. And you go into another home and you find out, well, this person used to enjoy the occasional drink and some tobacco, but he's done. In some other home, they've decided not to have the internet. Some other home, they've decided they're going to dress a certain way because they're concerned about the matter of modesty. And you see all these differences. And you're going to see people going to extremes. And instead of frowning, instead of being irritated by it and staring, there is a mutual respect, there's an understanding, and there's an appreciation because we understand what's at work. And I'll give you this illustration to try to help with what I mean by that. When we could go to the gym, we would sometimes see people, I would see people doing very different things. There's a kind of the ordinary things people do, and then there's sometimes unusual things people do. Different routines. Different exercises. Sometimes you'd come in and see someone doing something you've never seen anybody do at all, ever before. And often what happens in the gym is you go over to that person, you maybe never even met them, and you say, hey, what are you doing? What does that help with? It was understood and appreciated because we all had the same kind of a goal. We were all after the same thing. I want to ask you a question related to the fundamental question. Are we, as a congregation, after the same thing? So when you see something different, are you go up to that person and say, could you help me understand because I want to learn? I'm trying to grow in holiness. What's going on? Are we after the same thing? Is there an earnest desire for holiness that marks your life, your family's life, and the life of this church? Third, the third mark is sincere love. We spent a lot of time, you remember, recently in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I think there's not a single one of us who would say that love is dispensable. Those things are all important that we read and discussed. The question we have to ask ourselves is, are those things that we read present? Are they real? Actually, someone described for me this week their experience of Christian love like this. It was the feeling that if the whole world turned on you, you were not alone. I thought that was very interesting because over the years in the church, growing up, I didn't hear a lot about the fear of God, the majesty of God. I heard a lot about the love of God, and there was a great deal of emphasis on loving each other. But I have watched also over the years what happens when someone gets into sin. outrage among Christians, irritation, anger, frustration, alienation. Actually, anything but love. Instead of restoring that person in a spirit of meekness, the tendency is to want to get away from the person. I've watched what happens with controversy. When people say things we don't agree with, we don't go after the idea, we go after the person. We tear them apart. I think this is a great question to ask ourselves, as a congregation. Can we say that if the whole world turned against this person and that person, that at least we would have each other, that at least they would have us? Or would we join with the world? Remember the early church, how they had everything in common? And commentators don't know what to do with that. After hundreds and hundreds of years, still don't know what to do with it. Everything in common. What kind of access do Christians have to your home? What kind of access do Christians have to your belongings? When you invite people into your home for a meal, are you thinking economically? Like you've sat down and you've drawn up the budget and you're going to figure out how to make this thing stretch? Or is your hospitality fit for Christ? Because Jesus is coming over. You know, it's so easy for us to speak of love, and we do so in philosophical terms, but it's another thing to share sacrificially. When we come to the Bible, sometimes we find things that are so alien to our experience, we just keep reading. That should sound an alarm. I'm asking the question of you and asking the question of myself. Is God among us, or has he withdrawn? What's the evidence? So one of the questions we can ask ourselves as we think about the Christian love in practice, instead of philosophical, how many of you have lodged strangers? Please don't talk to me about wisdom and prudence and safety, because wisdom and prudence and safety were just as much a reality in the times of the New Testament as they are now. I'm asking about sacrificial love. When God comes down, the people are marked by a love that gets the attention of the world. They see things that don't make sense apart from heaven. And then lastly, preaching that changes lives and saves sinners. And the reason it changes lives and saves sinners is because it's marked by the power of God on one side, and it's marked by humility and hunger on the other. Edward Payson was known as Praying Payson. He said, "Nor can a greater curse befall a people than to hear his word if they neglect to perform it. Nor can a greater curse befall a people than to hear his word if they neglect to perform it. A flood of waters or a deluge of fire is comparatively a blessing." You hear what he's saying? He's saying it's one thing for a deluge of fire or flood of waters. We would see that as a curse. He's saying that's comparatively a blessing compared to hearing the word of God and not acting on it. I remember so well when I was a teenager, and I think I've shared with you before the impact of a man named Lionel Gurney. And this was the first missionary to go to an unreached part of Ethiopia. He had gone there in spite of the warnings, knowing that he might be killed. And by the time I met him, he was in his 80s. He'd come and he stayed in our home for a while. And as a child, I followed Lionel around everywhere. And I sat at his feet. I listened to every word he said. There was a hunger there. And as I think about my experience with that man, I think how much more so should that be true of Jesus? If there is a desire to sit at the feet of a good, godly man, how much more should there be a desire to sit at the feet of Christ? in the preaching, I know that you see a man, and the preaching's marred by the weaknesses of the man. But brothers and sisters, it's Christ who's speaking. Christ speaks to the preaching in spite of the man. Now, where the form of godliness has replaced the power, there can be a great love of preaching for preaching's sake. People like to hear a good sermon. They don't mind if it's challenging, but they are not hearing as if hearing Jesus. And so they don't change. They come away and it was interesting, it was challenging, it was convicting, and nothing changes. I personally take it as a good sign when I hear pages being turned. When I open up my Bible and I turn to the scriptures and I say, now we're going to read from such and such a passage, and I hear the pages being turned, that means that there are Bereans present. I know some preachers who won't read until they hear the congregation turning in their Bibles. I want to make an observation. I said I would ask questions, but I want to make this observation. Come from a Baptist background in the Baptist church, for some reason, it seems to be commonplace for people to bring the Bible with them when they go to church. In our churches, it seems to be almost unusual. So unusual that a friend told me that when he showed up at a Reformed church with his Bible, that somebody said they could tell that he was a man of God just by bringing his Bible to church. Why? I want to ask you, let me just put that question to you. Why don't we bring our Bibles to church? Why don't we open up our Bibles in the church? I'm not accusing, I'm asking. Is it because possibly we think that we know? We were raised in the church. We know the confession. We know the catechism. Do we think we know? So we don't need the Bible. We leave it at home. You see, a new believer, if you've met that new believer, they want to know. They want to know, what does God want from me? And so they're going to their Bible. They take the Bible with them everywhere they go. They're asking the question, does he want me to do this? Should I do that? And they're searching and they're searching. Why not with you? Why not with me? Are we proud? I asked my daughter a question, then she turned around and asked me the same question. The question I put to her, she put to me. If you could ask God any question, what would it be? I said, I would ask him, is there something in my life that you would like me to change? Is there something I'm doing you would want me to stop doing? Is there something in my life I'm not doing you would like me to do? Well, congregation, is that our posture? In the preaching, we come with our Bibles saying, Lord, is there something in my life that needs to change? Is there something I'm doing you don't want me to do? Is there something I'm not doing you want me to do? And so we're turning and we're searching and we're asking. So the four questions, to put them to you again, is there a real honest desire to pray in you, in your family, in the church? Is there a real hunger for holiness? Number three, is there a real sincere love for other believers? And number four, are our lives being changed by the preaching instead of just our heads? Now, if your answer is no to any of those questions, then take it as a mark of God's judgment and God's absence. Wherever you find that God is withdrawn, you may find a very fine-looking shell. And so on the surface, when you look around, you see, well, there's nothing wrong at all. You have the form of godliness, but not the power. I put this to you this morning because it is one of the most misunderstood truths of the Bible. Many have no idea anything is wrong or that anything is missing because they've never experienced what I have just described. Those four things, they've never experienced them in the church of Christ. And so they don't even know that anything is wrong. And then when a pandemic comes and the whole world is affected, they miss the blessing. And that's my fear. That's my greatest fear. that God would sound the trumpets of warning and we would miss the opportunity because we don't think anything's wrong, at least here. And so instead of repenting, we just go back to normal. The most important step for us as a church is to come to the place where we recognize something is wrong. It may not be wrong in the outward. It may not be the shell, but the inward reality. Something's wrong. I'll tell you, something's wrong with me. As I've gone through this week, I have been troubled. I wept this morning in prayer as I consider the fact that God has withdrawn. He is absent. He is immense. He's everywhere, but he's withdrawn. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I am convinced of it. There is an absence from the Church of Christ in this country that explains our utter impotence. And so the only hope for us, our only chance that God will not snuff out the light and remove the candlestick and plunge this nation into pitch darkness, is if we, amidst all that is right, and we can be thankful for what's right, I'm not suggesting we shouldn't, but that we would become thoroughly dissatisfied. And in the midst of our joy, and in the midst of our thanksgiving, in the midst of thanking God for what he is doing, we would say, oh God, there's something wrong and I'm not happy. I was talking with someone the other day about experiences with God. And I'll leave you with this. When was the last time? When was the last time you enjoyed days of the uninterrupted conscious presence of God? When was the last time you experienced days of the uninterrupted conscious presence of God, where life seemed heaven on earth, and you had no appetite for anything the world offered to you, no matter how lovely, no matter how innocent, because you were so lost in the enjoyment of God? Do you remember such a time? Do you remember a time where every opportunity you took to get alone with God, every chance you could take, you went away to be with God? Where you went to bed excited to lie in your bed and have fellowship and communion with God? Where you were excited to wake up in the morning and get away with God? Where your days were filled with singing? Not the constraint of having to sing at this time and this time, but singing that came out of a heart that was overflowing with joy. God's word was alive, and you'd open it up and you'd read, and God was speaking to you, and you were being changed by it. And you were ready to take on the world for Jesus, and if he wanted you to go to some part of the world where you knew that you would die, you'd go. When was the last time? I expect some of you may be thinking, I've never had that. Never in my life. Do you know, it would be one thing if you and I could complain that those experiences were not more frequent. But when they are almost non-existent, and in some cases unheard of, so rare as to be not known, that is a sure mark of God's absence. And it should make us weep. It should make us weep as we say to God, we miss you. He may be immense, but he's turned his face away. I want to close with words from Isaiah. Isaiah 63. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength? The sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me, are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father. Though Abraham be ignorant of us and Israel acknowledge us not, thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, you know the pride that is in my heart and the pride that is in all of us. We pray that you would forgive us that pride. Lord, forgive us that instinct to shrink from these things, to claim all that is right and good. Our Father, we want you to search us. We want to be real and honest before you. We are grateful that you are immense, that you are everywhere. And yet, Father, we recognize that there is something absolutely glorious when you turn and cause your face to shine upon a people. And we long for that glorious day when we will see Jesus and spend an eternity in heaven with him. That place of the glory of your presence. But we ask now in this world as we labor that you would look on us with mercy. Father, we don't want you to be absent. We don't want you to turn your face away from us. We recognize that there is something missing. We long for you to return. Lord, for those who do not know anything of these things because they do not know Jesus Christ, please do not leave them in the dark. Do not leave them dead in their sins, but give them life. Save them. We ask for the believers in this place. Lord, there are many of us, maybe, who could say, some at least, who could say, we remember those times. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us for how we have despised and dishonored you for our sin. We pray that you return. We ask for this congregation, for our families, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that you would give us a holy dissatisfaction, and we would want to know the presence of the living God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we sing from the hymn book number 37. Hymn number 37.